Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn to the book of Leviticus. We're going to start at the very end of Leviticus 9, because the end of Leviticus 9 prepares us for what happens in Leviticus 10. And there are parallels here not to be missed. You know that my theory is that one of the greatest bits of damage ever done to the scripture was the sometimes arbitrary insertion of chapter and verse numbers, leading us to believe that suddenly, just because there's a big 10 there, that this is a completely distinct or unique or separate thought. And it's not. When Moses wrote these things down, it was a continuation of what happened just prior to it. So chapter 10 is about Nadab and Abihu. A Jewish friend of mine pronounces his name Abihu, so perhaps that's the proper pronunciation. I'm a Gentile, we're going with Abihu. And that story of Nadab and Abihu is one of the most well-known stories in the Old Testament. Most folks know that these two sons of Aaron get burned up by God. But that didn't just happen in a vacuum. It didn't happen without context. It happened on the very heels of God accepting the sin offering for the priests. And the way that God accepted that offering was with fire from heaven that burned up the offering. And so you would think that logical people, having just seen that power of God come down from the sky, would immediately say, let's get in line with what God wants and do it His way. But human beings, being human beings, are always trying to improve on God's way of doing things, and so God reacts. And He reacts to Nadab and Abihu in the same manner in which He accepted the sin offering. And you have to see that contrast and comparison to get it. There was a sin offering made for the priests where they laid their hands on an animal and transferred their guilt to the animal, and God accepted and burned up the animal. But when Nadab and Abihu sinned, before there was an intercessor, before they had time to put hands on an animal, God made sure that they had to pay for their sin. And they paid the exact same way the sin offering paid. And so it once again shows us the severity of God, and that sin demands justice and judgment and payment. And you better hope you've got someone between you and God, or else you have to make that payment. And that is said over and over and over again in the Bible. So we're going to see another example of that. Starting in Leviticus 9, oh, it's so hard to just jump in somewhere. Verse 17. After they had all the burnt offering pieces taken in, and after they'd washed the entrails and the legs of the animal, He presented the people's offering and took the goat, says verse 15, took the goat of the sin offering, which was for the people, and slaughtered it and offered it for sin, like the first one. He also presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the ordinance. Next, he presented the grain offering and filled his hands with some of it and offered it up in smoke on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. And then he slaughtered the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons handed the blood to him, and he sprinkled it all around the altar. Verse 19, as for the portions of fat from the ox and from the ram, and the fat tail and the fat covering and the kidneys and the lobe of the liver, they now placed the portions of fat on the breasts, and he offered them up in smoke on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron presented as a wave offering before the Lord, just as Moses had commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people. Remember, we saw last week that all the people of Israel and all the leaders were gathered at the tent of meeting. So now Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people, and he blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Appropriate response. But notice that since they were consecrating the tabernacle, and since they were consecrating the priests, and the priests had to stay there for 7 days inside, couldn't leave, Aaron and his sons couldn't leave the tabernacle, and all the people were watching it after all the human activity, after the animal sacrifice, after the spreading of blood, after the waving of grain offerings and making all the smoke and the peace and the sin offerings. After all that was done, God himself consecrated his tabernacle. His presence came. And when his presence came to the tabernacle, it was fearful and awe-inspiring, and everybody got down on their face. Is it worth pointing out that they did not fall down backwards? They were not slain in the spirit. Nobody laughed or barked like dogs. As far as we know, no teeth were turned to gold, nor was there ecstatic dancing. Everybody got down on their face in front of an awesome God. But the fire of God came down and burned up the offering that was meant as the peace offering, as the sin offering, as the guilt offering. That was all of that fat and the fat of the tail and the entrails. All of that that was the offering, God came down and physically burned up and took to himself, proof that he accepted that offering on behalf of the priests. Now keep that imagery in mind, because that's what's about to happen again. And if there wasn't a big 10 right there, you would see it as a continuation of the same story. Verse 24, the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. You may recall back in the book of Exodus that God was very specific about what kind of mixture he would accept when they came in to burn incense before him. And he was very clear in saying, don't bring anything else. Only bring what I tell you to bring. Bring it the way I say to bring it. Put it where I said to put it. I have an altar for my incense. Put it in there. It's very specific. So the first two who are ordained to this work during their first week on the job, having just been sanctified to do this, decide for themselves, let's do it differently. Can you imagine? But what does this say about human nature? We can't control ourselves. God will say, do it like this. Don't eat from that tree. And immediately people go, well, I think I'll eat from that tree. Don't come near me or you'll die. Let's go near him, because that would be. Don't marry foreign women. As soon as they get into the promised land, they're going to marry foreign women. In fact, Solomon's going to take thousands of them. God keeps saying, now look, this is real basic. Don't do this. And human beings right away do it their way. Now the implication is that Nadab and Abihu thought that they were improving on God's work. You know, God either doesn't mean specifically this exact mixture. He means this plus whatever we can add to it. But isn't that the way human beings think? God says, this is how you approach me. And we say, I'm good with that. But what if I add a little bit of my opinion too? A little bit of my work, a little bit of my religion. You know, there's a quote from Spurgeon that I've quoted several times that I like very much. And the quote is that discernment is not the ability to tell right from wrong. True discernment is the ability to tell right from almost right. They're in the right clothes. They're in the right tabernacle. They have the right blood on their ear, their thumb, their toe. They're wearing the right clothing. They're coming to bring the incense in their fire pans. They're almost right. If you just dealt with the percentiles, you know, they're in the 90% somewhere. They're doing all this stuff right, except that God said no other mixture but this, so they decide to bring in a different mixture. That was so close. And you'll notice that God did not go, close enough. Because God is very, very right and very holy and very just and very extreme. So what does he do to these two? Verse 2 doesn't sugarcoat it in the least. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. Now go back to verse 24. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering. See the language? Mm-hmm. Only two verses later, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Yes?
Seems like a bit of a repetition for these Levites. You have Eli and his sons, and they're, you know, people trying to get around exactly how they have to do it and set it up.
You're going to see it a lot, aren't you? You're going to see it repeatedly, where God says, this is how you do it. And people say, no, not exactly. I'll do it my way. But I hope you're understanding the point, Charlie. The point that I'm really driving at here is, once God has said, this is how it's done, this is how you do it, it doesn't matter if you're 90% there. They were wearing the right clothes. They had the blood on their ears. They were in the right place. It was at the right time. They were 90% there. What they did in this instance was say, I'm going to do it mostly right and then add some of what I think. I'm going to add my opinion. And that happens constantly to this very day. When you talk to people about Christianity in general, most people, when it comes to Christianity, are largely ignorant. Is that a fair statement?
Yes, sir.
Okay, that's good. You were all nodding when I said it, but for the folks on the internet, they can't hear your head rattle when you're just shaking it. So you have to actually verbalize your agreement. Yeah, most people who talk about Christianity are largely ignorant of the topic. Does that stop them from talking about it?
No.
No. In fact, who usually has the loudest opinions? Exactly. The people who know the least are usually the loudest with their opinions. Because they go, yeah, you know, there's that God thing. But more of me. I want more of my opinion. I want more of me inserted into the Christian religion. I want more of what I want. I want a church that will appeal to what I want. And that'll appeal to me and my flesh. That's the Nadab and Abihu problem. This problem's been around forever. Here's God saying, this is how it's done, this is how you approach me, this is when and where and how. And he has just shown his ability to bring fire down from heaven and consume the offering. There is no rational reason in the world for these guys not to do it exactly the way God said to do it. Except that they're human and they're egocentric. And that makes them sinful because they want to do it their way. But that's people! And so because they don't have a sin sacrifice, they pay the price. Verse 2 of chapter 10, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. By the way, that fire apparently fried them, burned them, snuffed out their life, but there was still some bodily form left behind. Because now their cousins have to come take the corpse and drag it off. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. That's why God did it. Because God's holiness is more important than your opinion. Now there's two words in that passage. Kadesh, which is the word holy. I will be sanctified. I will be separate. I am different from you. I am different from everything else in your life. When it comes to me, you will recognize me for what I am. I am holy. You'll notice there was no mention here of I am love. God's primary interest at this moment was that he is holy and he's going to be respected as holy. The next word, the Hebrew word that's translated here, I will be honored, is a really, really interesting word because what it really means is heavy or something that has weight to it. If you think about it, we in the English language have a grasp of that concept. I'm a 70s baby. I grew up a hippie in the 70s. And so I remember the days when if something was deep or you had to think about it, you'd say, whoa, man, that's
heavy.
We get that. We get that idea. And that's really what's being said here. This is something that has weight. This is something that has the modern word is gravitas. This is something that has substance to it, as opposed to something you take lightly. So God is saying, among my people, what they're going to know about me for sure is, number one, I'm holy, I'm separate, I'm sanctified. I'm not like you, you're not like me. If I say do it this way, you do it this way. If you don't do it my way, I kill you. I'm holy, don't mess with me. Secondly, you're going to honor me, which means you're going to do it my way. And if I can't get you to do it out of love and respect, I'll get you to do it out of fear. But either way, you're going to do it my way. The New Testament says in the book of Philippians that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Things above the earth, things in the earth, things below the earth, everyone is going to bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's true. But does that mean everybody's saved? No, but it does mean everybody's going to bow that knee. So you're either going to bow before him willingly and say, I get it, you are Lord, and I willingly bow the knee to you, or he's going to break your knees, but you're going to bow. Either way, you're bowing before him. Because if he can't get the proper honor and worship out of love and respect, he'll get it out of fear and judgment. Either way, you're going to recognize him for who he is. Yes, ma'am.
Okay. In my little notes, and I am in the New King James Version of the MacArthur Bible, it says that, and I don't really like the way they said this, but it says the two oldest sons of Aaron profaned fire. In some way, they violated God's instructions for offering incense. Probably, I hate that word, probably, because they were drunk. Their carelessness, irreverence, and lack of consideration for God had to be punished for all the priests to see as warning. Well, why does it, I mean, where in the world does it say drunk in there?
It doesn't.
If we continue, it talks about the fact that they do not need to be drinking water.
Right. There is a rule coming up where God is going to tell Aaron and his remaining sons that they're not to drink whenever they come into the tabernacle. But that's reading ahead and then taking what's coming up and pushing it backward into the text as a possible explanation. Okay. I prefer the explanation that says they were human and egocentric.
They're definitely human.
Yeah.
They were drunk, they'd be dead before that.
Yeah, considering that God has laid down such rules and is going to repeat them again, that you don't come in drunk, I would think that when Moses said why they were burned up, he would have said they approached God drunk. But it doesn't come up anywhere.
Because I would think Moses would have been more explicit.
Yep. So now, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. In a moment, Moses is going to tell Aaron that he's not allowed to mourn because Aaron, as the high priest, has to be on God's side in this one. And those are his boys. He just saw his boys fried. And he has to stay on God's side in the argument. There's a phrase that I've used a lot through the years that I like. The phrase is to be genuinely Christian, to really understand the God of the Bible, you have to take sides with God against yourself. Because you want to do and think and act in a whole lot of ways that God says don't. So you have to agree with God that he's right and agree that because he's right, you're on his side in whatever discussion you're having with him about how you live, what you do, how you act. Aaron had to take God's side in God's holiness and being honored, and was not allowed to tear his clothes, was not allowed to uncover his head. He had to stay in the priestly garments, and he was not allowed to mourn. But then the whole congregation of Israel was allowed to mourn, but not Aaron, because he was the high priest. He had to stand for righteousness and judgment and God's holiness. Now, notice how God defended his own righteousness. He defended his holiness by burning rebellious men, and he burned them the same way he just burned a sacrifice. Now, we've talked in previous weeks about the concept of a burnt offering, that a burnt offering, especially like a peace offering, was something you would bring before God. It was the best that you had, and you would bring it, and you would just burn it for God's glory. And that concept then carries into Israel's future, and now what we look back on is their history. For instance, turn to Deuteronomy 13, I think is correct. God gives instructions to Israel that when they go into their promised land, that in every town, every city, they are not allowed to be involved in any kind of idolatry. And if they do, God tells them that they have to burn the whole city, everything in the city, all the animals in the city, the people, everything has to just be burned up, nothing left standing. God is that zealous for his holiness and that he be honored. And the idea here again is burning things for God's glory as a form of purity and a punishment, a judgment, a reaction to wrongdoing. Let's start at verse 6 of chapter 13 of Deuteronomy. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, that means your best friend, if any of them entice you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other." That means if anybody, doesn't matter how much you love them, if it's your wife, if it's your brother, if it's your best friend, if anybody says, "Let's go chase after these other foreign gods," doesn't matter where the foreign god came from, could be from the other side of the planet. If you go after any other god but Yahweh, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, if you hear anyone saying that some worthless men have come out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of the city, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known," then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. And if it is true, and the matter established, that this abomination has been done among you, then you shall surely strike the inhabitants of the city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword. And then you shall gather all the booty in the middle of its open square and burn the city and all of its substance with fire, as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God, and it shall be a ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt. Notice the language in there. It's a burnt offering to God. For what reason? Because they chased after other gods. They didn't see God as holy, and they did not honor him as the holy God. They dishonored him in chasing after other gods, therefore destroy them utterly, burn them, but burn them as a burnt offering, a destruction of burning before the Lord. Hold on to that concept, because we're going somewhere. Yes, ma'am.
Do you believe there's any concept in this form of appeasing God and the way that the world is going to end, which is in fire?
Yeah, that he's going to burn the whole thing with fire. Yeah, I think there's a pretty direct correlation there.
Okay.
Yeah. So, get this idea in your head. The idea that those who rebel against God, especially those who should know better, who've been told, and then they rebel against God, God in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant says, gather them up, burn them up as a burnt offering for my glory. So the concept is burning rebels for God's glory. Did you know that that concept is carried into the New Testament?
Hmm. Show us where.
Turn to the book of Galatians, very first chapter. You got your Matthew, your Mark, your Luke, your John. You get into your Acts and your Romans. There's a couple of Corinthians followed by Galatians. Very first chapter at the beginning of the book of Galatians. Paul writes to the Galatians because after having been there, investing time with them, establishing a church there, he left town, and no sooner did he leave than Judaizers came in, folks who are identified as coming from James or from Jerusalem, and they've come among this Gentile church and said, well, yeah, the Jesus thing, that's good, that's fine, but add something to it. Improve on it a little bit. Add circumcision. And then, you know, some elements of keeping the law. Now, Paul had just told the Galatians what God expected of them. Paul had just told them the gospel and how to approach God through Christ Jesus. And typical of humans like Nadab and Abihu, who were told what to do and how to do it, they said, let me add a little bit of something. Let me add a little bit of me, my tradition, a little extra religion, something to do, something physical, some work. Let me add something that will advance my own personal sanctification or justification before God. Let me add something. And the book of Galatians is some of the harshest language you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. Outside of some of Jesus' condemnations of the Pharisees and the Jews, Paul's words to the Galatian church are just absolutely cutting. He's upset. He's furious that he has invested all this time in this church, and no sooner does he leave than somebody else comes in and says, let me tell you something else. And the people went, oh, okay. But that's the way humans work. Do you know why I stand up here week in, week out, constantly, every day, answering emails, making little videos, putting them out there, responding to people? Constantly, every day, I am talking to somebody, advancing the idea, responding to somebody, preaching somewhere, evangelizing something, putting out the gospel constantly. Do you know why I'll never reach the point where I can just sit down and go, there, that's done?
Because we're human.
Because I'm dealing with humans who you can say to them, here's the truth, here it is, it's real clear, it's black and white, it's words on the page, and the words mean things, and if you just look at the meanings of the words, it's not that hard to understand, here's the truth, now run with it. And within 24 hours, they'll go, now what was that? Hey, wait, I know what I'll do. I'll do what I want to do. I'll add some me. Well, this is what so upset Paul, that he says to them, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men. Starts right there. Not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, writing to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way he opens all of his letters. It's almost like a standard greeting. Who gave himself for our sins. Now, instead of just grace and peace, now he's explaining the essence of the gospel yet again. who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. That's the end of the niceties. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now, the word different there is not the same, not of the same content. He's making a distinction here, and even though he's using the word gospel, he's saying what you've been called to is a different gospel, which is not another. In other words, not the same. So he's used two Greek words here. One is a different, not the same, not commensurate with, a different gospel, which is not another of the same type, same kind, same likeness. So through those two words, he has just said, I'm amazed because I've come and I've preached the word to you. I've told you the truth, given you all the evidence you need. I've just left and I hear these words that you are already abandoning what you've learned, and I'm amazed at you. In a little while, he's going to say to them, you're bewitched. You're under a spell. What is wrong with you? I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and they want to, the King James says, pervert, right? Mm-hmm. Distort the gospel of Christ. I prefer pervert. Because you need to know that there are people to this very day preaching a different gospel, not the same one that Paul preached. It is not another. It is different. I'm in a conversation right now. I very seldom comment on people's videos, but recently Lane Chaplin posted a video showing one of these modern preachers, and Can we talk?
Sure,
for a minute?
Sure.
What is the deal with the t-shirt preachers now in the churches? What is that about? There's this whole crop of youngster, hipster t-shirt preachers, and they wear the t-shirt when they're on genuinely the stage at the front of their auditorium. But they've all got the gather your hair to the middle and make it a point hair thing, you know, and they've all got the soul patch. It reminds me of my friend's email signature, which says they will know we are Christians by our t-shirts. I mean, and so there's this whole crop of kind of groovy hip pastors, and they have to make videos now where they're being funny, and their churches post them on YouTube. And, oh, funny pastor guy. We watched one the other day of a guy trying to baptize himself in his own bathtub. And he just couldn't fit in his bathtub. Oh, it was funny. He's the pastor of this church. And so there's all these, you know, funny videos from pastors out there. Goofy, funny pastors in their t-shirts with their soul patch. So you listen to these guys, and there's no Bible going on. Most of the preaching is stories or visions, or like the one I mentioned Sunday morning, the guy who said that while he was drying his hair with his blow dryer, that God spoke to him and told him what to go tell the congregation that morning. And boy, if you can't get your message from a blow dryer, then you're not listening. And so this current crop of preachers is really just being entertaining and being funny and making stuff up and preaching stuff that is not the same as the gospel. And people are flocking in and being entertained and being amused. You know what the word muse means? The word muse means to think. To consider, to think about things. Remember we talked about the alpha negative and how it's worked its way into the English language? You know what amuse means?
To not think.
It means to not think, to not consider. And it's exactly what the word means. Because if you sit down in front of the TV or whatever to be amused or go to a movie to be amused, you're trying to not think or anything. You just want to sit and have an emotional moment. And so amusement has made its way into the church. Churches have become giant amusement parks where you can go in and not think and you can be entertained and they'll put on the big show and they do all that stuff. So I'm involved in a conversation right now with a fellow about how prevalent this is in the evangelical church. And I made the comment on the video that the Christian church has a long history of pointing at sects of Christianity and saying that's not the real thing. I mean, we would point at a Jehovah's Witness congregation and say, well, that's Jehovah's Witness, that's not really Christianity, because we know what the differences are. We would look at a Mormon church and say, that's not really Christianity, because we know what the differences are. I would certainly argue that the vast majority of what's called Roman Catholicism is not biblical Christianity, because we know what the difference is. And perhaps the time has come, maybe we're actually living in the day and age, where it's time to say that the vast majority of what's called evangelicalism in the Western world is not Christianity. It's sub-biblical, it's sub-Christian, and it is not the gospel. It's showmanship, and it's amusement, and it's all kinds of wildness and craziness, but they're not preaching what Paul preached. Now, did Paul just introduce this idea and say, I'm amazed that you've been taken to this other gospel that is not another. Did he just leave it there and say, but, oh, you silly people. No, listen to his words. Even though we, that means if you get a letter and it says, this, now this is right from Paul, and he's preaching something different. Even though we are an angel from heaven, because, you know, if an angel from heaven showed up right now, and you had the option between listening to Jim or listening to the angel, how many of you would listen to the angel? Paul says, unless the angel is preaching the same gospel you've already received, don't listen to him either. Though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have already preached to you, let him be accursed. That word is anathema. The Greek word has worked its way into the English language as anathema. And do you know what it means? It means burned for God's glory. It's the same idea that we saw in Deuteronomy 13. It's the same idea as what happened to Nadab and Abihu. Do it God's way because God will be glorified. He is holy and he will be honored. And Paul says in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, that you honor God by the preachment of the genuine gospel, and if anyone, including an angel from heaven, preaches anything else, count him as burned for God's glory.
He sounds like a marshmallow God to me.
He sounds like a very wishy-washy God. Yeah.
Who just wants us to be seeker-sensitive.
Just wants us to be seeker-sensitive and say whatever people want. What God wants is for us to go through the neighborhoods and ask people to fill out a little card saying what they want from a church.
Right.
And then whatever they want, that's what we do. No, God said, this is how you do it. This is how you do it. I'm only making one point tonight. God has a long, rich history of saying, this is how you do it. This is how you approach me. This is how you worship me. This is how you glorify me. You count me as holy. I am separate. I'm not you. You're not me. We are different. And you will honor me. If Nadab and Abihu don't, I will burn them. If I take you into your promised land and a city does it, you burn it. And Paul picked that up and said, if anyone preaches anything else other than the gospel you've received, anathema. Now, I need to point out that I didn't say that. But the Bible does say that. And that's how genuine and dedicated God is to saying, this is how you do it. And he said, here's the real gospel, here's the real truth, and it's all about my son. He gets the central attention and glory. Now, Paul knew when he said that, that there was going to be somebody who would say, that's a typo. He didn't mean that. Sure, it looks like anathema, But, you know, who can read his penmanship? What he really meant was, if they preach any other message, they're just seeker sensitive, so let them in. So knowing that someone would argue, in verse 9 he says, as I said before. When before? Just now. What I just said. As I said before, so I say it again now. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men? Or am I seeking the favor of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And yet you've got all this man-pleasing religion out there called Christianity, called evangelicalism, putting on the big show, trying to get people to come in and be part of the big club. Can they read that? Can they read what we just read tonight?
They can.
They can read past it.
They can read it, yeah.
They won't understand.
Not in context, they can't read
it. Not in context, they can't read it. They can't. See, when Paul says, if any man preach anything other than what you have received, how do we define the what you have received part? We define it by the Bible. What did Paul already say? What does the Bible already say? What does the Scripture already say? Whatever the Scripture says, that's what we're supposed to preach. Whatever the Bible doesn't say, we're not supposed to preach, because that's adding a little bit to that fire. That's saying, sure, I'm 90% there, but I'd like to add a little me. I'd like to throw in a little bit of my opinion. I have some concepts and philosophies I'd like to toss around and call them God. I'm really, 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 really tired. Did I get enough reallys in there? I'm really tired of the folks making stuff up and blaming God for their stupidity. People saying things and then saying, I got a vision from God. Oh, I got a word from the Lord, and he said to tell you. And then they'll say something absolutely contrary to Scripture. As if God is so schizophrenic that he would write down everything he meant to say and then talk to a guy with a hairdryer and say, you know what? You know what I said in my word? Don't worry about that. I got a different message for you now. You're unique. You're special. You're the special one. You go tell people what I said to tell you. Paul's response, and it's not the popular response, it's not the response that anybody's comfortable with anymore. Paul's response is, let them be accursed. Do you know how much trouble you'd get in? You know how much trouble I'm already in? You know how much trouble? There are people typing as I speak because they hate this idea that the Bible can be so correct, so accurate, so genuine that it is the only sole infallible word where Christianity is concerned. Because we all want our opinion. We all want to be able to say, it's the Bible and me. Or it's the Bible and Rome. Or it's the Bible and the prophetess down the street. It's the Bible and our tradition. It's the Bible and. No, that's why the Protestant Reformation, that includes the five solas that are on the t-shirt my daughter is now wearing. One of the five solas is sola scriptura, the Bible alone. And if you're going to stand on that and say Bible and Bible alone, you got to know what the Bible says. And then you got to make sure you're not saying stuff the Bible doesn't say. Because the Bible, which is true, says of you, when you say things that the Bible doesn't say, that you're fit for burning. And that ought to make you fall on your face in front of God. Yeah. Same way Israel did when God showed up and said, I'm holy, and they went, yes, you are. Mm-hmm. What do we call this Bible? Oh, that's right, the Holy Bible. I can't go outside the confines of this word. Whatever this word says, that's the truth. And if somebody comes to you and tries to present some other truth to you, remember that that's tantamount to Nadab and Abihu walking in and saying, let's do it our way. We'll just do it our way. Sure, we'll do it 90% right. And then we'll add some of what we think, and God fried them. And Paul picked it up in the New Testament and said, anyone that preaches anything else, is equally fit for condemnation. Those are real serious words, kids. That's a real serious warning that is interlaced all the way through the Bible. Why don't people take it seriously? You know what that warning is? That warning is heavy. Yeah, that warning has weight and is not meant to be taken lightly. But the evangelical church world has decided that the whole of the Bible is to be treated lightly. But God has never been that way. Yes, ma'am.
The contemporary church is so far afield today that one of the mainstream churches is teaching that the writings of Paul are sinful and should not be read by women.
Yeah, that's typical too now. Whether we're talking about, like on Sunday, we spoke about the Jesus Seminar or all the critics, even the German critics of the late 19th century, everything. There have always been people who have tried to tear the Bible apart. And of course, you know, the best place to go is to try to pit Jesus against Paul and claim that it was two different religions and that we're going to go back to what Jesus said and just stay there because Paul, you know, went further and made up all this other stuff. We keep going and looking at the New Testament, and haven't we seen how it all coincides with what the Scripture says? Paul constantly says, isn't this what the Scripture says? You can't say just the Old Testament and just the Gospels are the true part, because Paul bases everything he teaches on what Jesus said and what the Old Testament said. But yes, it's very common for people to want to undermine Paul's authority because Paul says stuff like what we just read. Every time I preach, there's sirens now. What's that about? I know. You had your hand up a moment ago.
Yeah, well, that new Bible that's supposed to be better, I mean, don't those people think, what is it that just came out? Because I just block all that stuff.
English Standard Version, the ESV.
Oh, there was a ton of them at Lifeway today.
That's what I'm talking about, the voice.
Oh, the voice. Oh, we're talking about something completely different. Then you used the word Bible. You confused me.
Yeah. Exactly.
No, that's a work of fiction.
But people think that it's the new Bible.
Right.
And, I mean, do those people not think about they could be...
No.
Wait, what is...
That's like lightning. Did you not hear the sound effect?
I heard that.
Yeah. Okay, you just asked a really good question because you said, don't those people think? What were Nadab and Abihu thinking?
Well, I don't know because I don't know if they were drunk or not.
Being drunk would just give an excuse for sin. The point is they were just doing sin. They wanted to do.
They were doing what they wanted to do.
Right.
And they just saw the fire of God consume the sin offering. They just saw that. They have to be there for 7 more days, and during that 7-day period, they messed up already. What were they thinking?
I'm thinking seeing God's fire come down, that would have sobered me up real quick.
You would think.
Yeah, I'd be like, uh-oh.
That is a buzzkill. I'm one of the few preachers in Nashville this evening who used the phrase buzzkill. I want credit for that. Now I need my hair to go like that. Turn back to Leviticus. Turn back to Leviticus 10. Let's see what they had to do with these bodies. Now, when you killed a sin offering, what did you have to do with the body of the sin offering?
Bring it to an unstained field.
Yeah, you had to take it to a clean place. Where?
Outside.
Outside the camp. We're in verse 6 of chapter 10 of the book of Leviticus. No, we're in verse 4 of chapter 10. Moses also called to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, come forward and carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp. Isn't that interesting? These parallels exist on purpose. Either the sin offering was going to cover them, or they were going to pay themselves. God came down in fire and took the sin offering. God came down in fire and took them. In both cases, God was glorified and God was honored. because God is glorified in his holiness and he is honored in his holiness when he judges sin. And we got to get that straight, because we think that God is only glorified when he's being loving and kind and friendly. But he is holy and honored when he judges sin, because he is defending his own glory. So they came and carried him away. Verse 5, so they came forward and carried them still in their tunics to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, do not uncover your heads. Don't tear your clothes, so that you may not die. Why was it important that they not tear the clothes? They're wearing priestly garments. A sign of grief was to tear your clothes. And they would have uncovered their heads and put dirt on their heads as a sign of grieving before God. But they couldn't uncover their heads because they had the priestly headgear on. And they couldn't tear the clothes because they were wearing the priest clothing. And they weren't allowed to do that because they were representing God in his tabernacle, and they had already been sanctified to the work of God, so they weren't allowed to grieve the death of the two rebels. And if you do, interestingly enough, you will die. Do you think that when Moses at that moment said, don't do this or you'll die, that they went, you know, he knows what he's talking about. He's pretty genuine on the whole death thing at this point. Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you may not die, and that he may not become wrathful against all the congregation. Why would that result in wrath against the whole congregation? Because the high priest was a representative of the whole congregation. And so if the high priest were to do it any other than God's way, the wrath of God would pour out on the whole congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. And you shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting. That's what they were told to start with. You've been sanctified to the work. Go into the tent and you're not allowed to come out. You have to stay in here for 7 days. So he said, don't go out lest you die. For the Lord's anointing oil is upon you. So if the Lord's anointing oil is on you, you've been anointed, sanctified, separated to the work. Therefore, stay here and do the work. There's still work to be done. You keep doing the work. And they would say, but I got to stop. I got to grieve. My heart. I just saw my sons burn with the fire. I got to. And the instruction is, no, not you. You keep going because you are sanctified to the work of God. Don't tear your clothes. Don't uncover your head. And don't go outside the door, because God will kill you. Which, by the way, I should also say, if any of them had stopped the work at that moment, especially the high priest, if the high priest had grieved over God defending his own righteousness, that would have completely messed up the typology of Christ as the high priest. Hmm. What did Moses lose the promised land over?
He hit the rock.
Very good. Okay. There was a rock, and that rock is identified in the New Testament. That rock was Christ. So we know that that was a symbol of Christ. And when the people were thirsty out there in the desert, they got no water, they got nothing, God tells Moses, take your stick and go strike the rock, and water will come out of the rock. And so out of a rock came living water for all Israel. And then later in their journey, in their 40 years, they're going to come to another place where they run out of water. And God says, go speak to the rock. Because after the rock, which is Christ, has been smitten once, and the living water flows, in order to get the living water from there forward, you speak to that rock. It doesn't have to be smitten again. And Moses, because he's just a guy with a temper, and he's had 40 years of these people, and he's really fed up with them, and he keeps going to God and saying, I can't take these people. Only he says it in Hebrew. But he's really fed up with these people. So after God says, go speak to the rock, he goes back to the rock, and in front of all of them, he says, hear you rebels, and he strikes the rock. And God says, for that one, you don't get to go into the promised land because you destroyed the typology. Now, by the way, in a beautiful piece of compatibilism, Moses and the law could not lead the second generation of Israel into the promised land. So God handpicked who would lead them across the Jordan into the promised land, and his name just happened to be Joshua. The Greek cognate of Joshua is Jesus, and Jesus' real name was Yeshua. In fact, that's what Mary was told. You will call him Yeshua because he will save his people. So God, even though Moses messed it up, made sure to just make the typology straight again and say, now it's only Jesus, only Joshua, that can lead into the promises of God. So
God seems to be doing that a lot. He did it first with Moses by delivering the people out of Egypt, and then he does it with Joshua, delivering the people into the promised land. So he's got a whole bunch of typology getting them ready for Christ to come.
Absolutely. He keeps teaching it over and over, doesn't he? And that's why we took all that time with each of these offerings, to show how the offerings all point to Christ. And that's why Jesus could say on the Emmaus Road that he could open the scripture to them, and starting at Moses and all the prophets, he showed them all the things that had to do with him, because those are all in there. So had the priest left the tent, it would have destroyed the typology. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink. This, Elizabeth, is where that idea comes from. Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you may not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. God says, I'm being particular. I'm giving you a lot of rules on purpose. I'm telling you how you have to be, but I'm doing this in order that people will see and understand distinction. God even said it. I'm making a distinction between myself and Israel, between my priesthood and Israel, between my tabernacle and Israel. I am purposefully laying all these rules out in place so that you are distinct from every other nation on the planet. You're my people who follow my rules. You're my people who have my tabernacle and my presence. I'm making distinctions between you and the other people because you're the only people that I've told don't do these things. And so they see it as a burden. They see it as, oh, what a burden. I'm going to do what God said. God said, I'm doing this to you because you are my people. If you know anything about God, if you know anything about Christ, if you understand your Bible at all, if you think that even half of what I said tonight is true, it's because God is making you distinct. He's making you separate. He's separating you from the world, and he's separating you from yourself, your sinfulness, your flesh, your desires. And the way he does it is by revealing himself and saying, this is what I'm like. I'm holy, and I'm heavy, and I will be honored. And then he expects the appropriate response. You got that? Mm-hmm. So that's the Nadab and Abihu story. And if we've learned nothing else from it, I hope you'll walk away tonight saying, that was heavy.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.